I think we could divide this motion into three sections for an orderly consideration of it. And the three sections I suggest are these, from verse 1 to 7, we have the birth of Jesus. From verse 8 to 14, we have the activity of the angels. And verses 15 to 21, we have the activity of the shepherds. There I suggest as a simple revision of this portion, verse 1 to 7, the birth of Jesus. Verse 8 to 14, the activity of the angels. And verses 15 to 21, the activity of the shepherds. Now we think first of all of the birth of Jesus. And markers would occupy our attention. First of all, from verse 1 to 3, we have the circumstantial details as it's related to the powers that be. The circumstantial details as far as the powers that be were concerned. That we have in verses 1 to 3. Then from verse 4 to 5, we have the circumstantial details as far as Joseph and Mary were concerned. And then verses 6 and 7, we have the circumstantial details surrounding the actual birth of Jesus. The matters, I repeat these, the circumstantial details, as it related to the powers that be, then as it related to Joseph and Mary, and as they relate to the birth of Jesus himself. First of all, from verse 1 to 3, we have the powers that be, and their relationship to this event. And it came to pass in those days that there was not a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Or as no doubt we've noticed that to read, that a census should be taken of all the habitable world. And thus here we have the Roman Empire, the fourth Gentile power, asserting its right that the habitable land, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, they should be enrolled, there should be a census. But though the powers that be were concerned in this, one can observe that the divine hand is apparent. Well, not only do we have the decree of verse 1, but verse 2 tells us that this was made when Cyrenius was governor. And I understand that this was several years after the decree of verse 1. Many commentators have different things to say about this matter, but this appears to me to be the simpler. In verse 1, we have the decree. Verse 2, we have the census taken when Cyrenius was governor, and I understand that this was several years after the decree was made. No doubt there was some kind of human explanation for this. But as far as we're concerned, we trace in it the divine hand, that this might take place at the time appointed by God himself. Then in verses 4 and 5, we have the details as they relate to Joseph and Mary. Here we have Joseph and Mary. They are, of course, subject to the powers that be. Joseph also went up from Galilee into Judea, in verse 4, and verse 5, to be taxed with Mary. Even though Mary is great with child, Joseph and Mary believe Nazareth to go up to Bethlehem in Judea. We might ask ourselves the question, why was it necessary that both should go? Understand, as far as the enrollment of the census was concerned, that it was all that was required was that the head of the family should go. But why Mary? Of course, while they were not yet married, they had been espoused. And in Jewish eyes, legally, Mary was Joseph's wife. But both of them go up this long journey to Bethlehem for this enrollment. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, as we have already been reminded, Joseph was minded to put away Mary. But by reason of divine revelation, he took her to him, and evidently it was his great desire that he would protect Mary. And thus, off this long journey, Joseph and Mary go. And thus we can observe, even in these details, the divine hand, that Joseph and Mary go up to Bethlehem. We ask ourselves the question too, could it be possible that Mary understood the teaching of Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem Ephrathah, though there be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Could it be that above all these things I've mentioned, that Mary understood the significance of that? And of course, Joseph went up because he was of the house and lineage of David. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Thus Bethlehem was the city where Joseph and Mary must go in order to be enrolled. We might think perhaps a little more about that later. Then verses 6 to 7, we have the details surrounding the actual birth of Jesus. Verse 6, our days were accomplished that he should be delivered. Simple statement, but many things are involved in this. The day is accomplished that she should be delivered. As far as these details are concerned, the time had come for Jesus to be born, but of course we think of the hand of God in this. According to Daniel chapter 9, the time had come for the Messiah, the Prince. Galatians chapter 4, it was now the fullness of the time when God would send forth his Son. When the Son would be given, when the Son would be sent, and Christ Jesus would come into the world. All this is involved in this little expression, the day is accomplished that she should be delivered. Now notice the circumstances. This took place in a stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. This word inn is an interesting word. It's a different word to the inn of Luke chapter 10, where we have the parable of the Samaritan, who took the man who fell among thieves to the inn and left him in fear of the host. The difference, of course, is just this, that in Luke chapter 10, it's an inn where the host took it. But this is something where there was an inn where there was no host to take care. Altogether different circumstances. There was no room for them in the inn. It's the same word as we have in Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber, where I meet the Passover with my disciples?" Thus, if in Luke chapter 2, we have the world's guest chamber. In Luke chapter 22, on the occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have the Lord's guest chamber. In fact, the revised version of Mark chapter 14 is this. The Lord said, "Ye shall say to the good man of the house, where is my guest chamber?" It was the Lord's guest chamber. Thus, in Luke chapter 2, there was no room for our Lord in this world's guest chamber. That speaks of his rejection. But we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, seems to say to his disciples, "I have a guest chamber of my own. I want to receive you there. No room for me in the world's guest chamber, but I have my own guest chamber, and there I want to meet with you." Thus, this involves his rejection. No room for them in the inn. Then notice these three statements. She brought forth her son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and thirdly, laid him in a manger. Now, by rightly gathered, she brought forth her son indicates that she brought forth this child, this son, unaided, quite herself. She brought forth this firstborn son. And one can think of the circumstances in this stable, friendless, perhaps alone, bringing forth a son, God's son from heaven. What a wonderful way for him to come into the world. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. There are three portions in God's word where this word swaddled occurs. Job chapter 38, Ezekiel chapter 16, and here in Luke chapter 2. We think of Job chapter 38. And there we learn that in those days, before this world was fit for human habitation, the Lord, he swaddled the deep in clouds of thick darkness. There we're meant to appreciate his majesty, his greatness, that he was able to swaddle the sea, the deep, in clouds of thick darkness. But coming into this world, brought forth by Mary, he himself was swaddled by this handmaid of God in Israel, and then he was laid in a manger. Laid in a manger. The word manger here is the same word as we have for stall in chapter 13. It is a manger in connection with a stable. I love to think of it like this. In Luke chapter 2, Mary brings him forth and lays him in a manger. In Luke chapter 23, we discover that Joseph, he lays him in a new sepulcher. If in chapter 2 we have a poor woman swaddling him, wrapping his body in swaddling clothes, and laying in a manger,
after his life has been lived, and his work has been finished, a rich man, Joseph, wraps his body in linen clothes and lays him in a new sepulchre. And in between we have Luke chapter 9. The foxes have their lairs, the birds of the air have their roosting places, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Thus these three delightful expressions, brought forth, swaddled, and laid in a manger. Perhaps there's much in these courses tonight that favours more of what is devotional than what is expository. But what precious verses we have from verse 1 to 7 in connection with the birth of Jesus.
I wonder if I might ask you, Mr. Nicky, with regard to verse 2. The taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And as you have suggested, it was made, but it was delayed, and therefore delayed under the government of God to fit in with God's timing for this birth. Does this kind of thing happen today?
I believe it does. It happened in the past and it's going to happen in the future. The book of Daniel is full of that type of thing, that the Most High doth rule in the kingdoms of men. Then the day is coming when God is going to put it into the hearts of the kings of the earth to fulfill his will in connection with the bringing about of the destruction of the harlot. I believe that God still does this. He's behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes behind which he is.
First verse is valuable in an incidental way, very valuable, isn't it, Mr. Leckie? You mentioned about the four kingdoms of the book of Daniel. Now, in the Old Testament, we know three of those kingdoms because they're mentioned by name. And naturally, we inquire ourselves which was the fourth kingdom. Well, again, it's here. They went for the decree from Caesar, just as though the whole world should be taxed.
We noted in chapter 1 that Luke, he diligently investigated all matters, and this becomes very clear in these early chapters. He gives us the power of the faith, and who in fact was in control and ruling and governing. He gives us all these details, which historically are fascinating, but at the same time, we observe, as we've noted, that God was behind the whole matter. The decree for the princess was delayed that it might bring Joseph and Mary up to Bethlehem at the correct time when the Messiah was to come into the world.
What you say with regard to Luke's attention to details of the harvest reminds me of this, that while Luke here writes under divine compulsion, I think of the language of 2 Peter, men and for whom there is the idea of the wind filling the sails of the vessel. And the remarkable thing here is this, that while Luke is writing under that same divine compulsion, it isn't divorced from his diligent inquiry. He's traced the cause of all things. Prince and Roman was first named Prince Avengers, the governor of Syria. Nor is he divorced from his natural inclination for attention to detail. The man under divine compulsion, he is diligent in inquiry, and at the same time, he remains.
Yes, I tried to make that point in chapter 1, if you remember, that while it was divinely inspired, he said, it seemed good to me also. He was personally involved in this, and he investigated these things accurately. He was diligent in his investigations.
And many suggesting in this passage, Albert, why Bethlehem is spoken of as the city of David, and yet in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's Zion.
Well, I think that it has to do with the birth, isn't it, rather than Zion connected with divine mercy.
You would say, Mr. Becky, that Bethlehem was a city by nature, personally, but Jerusalem was a city officially, the city where he was installed as king and reigned over all Israel.
Yes, that's correct. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, as I quoted already, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. He was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Judah, whose name was Jesse. The son of Jesse, and Jesse was of Bethlehem Judah. I understand that this was a concession given to the Jews to enroll in such places. Not just enroll any place, but they seem to lay great emphasis upon ancestry and that kind of thing. We can understand it, of course, too.
I had wondered if the designation of Zion in 1 Kings 8 as the city of David and Bethlehem, the place of the birth, similarly designated in the New Testament scripture, would unite in the language of the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Is the idea there that God's ultimate is a man to be sitting on the throne, and he is the man coming from God, because Luke's gospel highlights the passage, the faith, the master of the Lord Jesus. And if he is to take the throne in keeping with the purpose of God, he is taken both by the cross and here, the incarnation. It's a remarkable expression, then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah.
I understand that I was involved in this journey from Nazareth up to Bethlehem, a distance of about 60 miles. Mary had just recently made a journey, of course, from Elizabeth to be here. Now she retraces much of this in this journey up to Bethlehem.
The fact that Bethlehem is mentioned here, Mr. Lenny, it would recall many beautiful things from Micah chapter 5, wouldn't it? And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, which shall rule my people Israel, which going forth were whole from everlasting. Bethlehem was an inconspicuous village. It held no great place among the cities of Judah. Yet out of that the Lord came. He partook not of earthly glory, he came just from a simple village. Yet he was the glorious one, he was the worthy one of God. And it says, out of thee shall he come forth unto thee. The whole Bethlehem direction of his life was unto his father God. And then, although he was born in Bethlehem, he was the one whose goings forth were both everlasting, the divine one.
It seems rather significant that we have, of course, the Roman Empire here, the last of the fourth Gentile power, and we have both Joseph and Mary of royal descent. Joseph is a carpenter, Mary a handmaid of God in Israel, a poor handmaid of God in Israel, and the one that comes into the world comes through Mary, born in the stable, born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, little among the thousands of Judah. We all understand in the light of 2 Corinthians, for your sakes, he became poor.
Mr. Leckie, there's a poor man brought in at a birth to the Lord Jesus, because he was born in a stable. A rich man was brought in at his death. He was in the sepulchre. If it had been the other way about, he would never have been born in a stable, he was born in a palace. And if the poor man had been in at his death, he would never have been buried in the new tomb. See,
the
fulfilling the divine prophecy.
Isaiah 53 says, he was with the rich man at his death.
Suppose there's a complete contrast in the second advent of the Lord, Albert. When he comes and the Roman Empire is in its revised state, that he's going to smash the governors of the Roman Empire when he comes at his second advent and establishes kingdom. In this particular case here, at his first advent, that things are all topsy-turvy, that Gentiles are in dominion.
Peter says in the second epistle in chapter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. His second advent will be his coming in power. What we're thinking of now is his coming in grace. When he came in grace, he was brought in, as we have him here in Luke chapter 2, swaddled because of the frailty of infant flesh, and laid in a manger. Then there was the attempt
he took up stones to stone him, and he had to hide himself from them. And eventually he was nailed to a cross and crucified in weakness. That all was to do with his coming in grace. But his coming was going to come in power as God's warrior king. In righteousness he'll judge and make war and so on.
Is there any special significance in verse 7 for the word firstborn?
I think there is a decided significance here. It indicates that Mary had other members of a family, there were other children born to Mary, that Jesus was the firstborn. Luke has a word for the only one. He uses it in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. The widow of Nain's son was her only son, monogenes. Here, of course, it is the word which means firstborn. Not the only one, but the firstborn, indicating there were others followed.
So you don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary?
No, Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, teaches Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, there were others in that family.
Another interesting thought here, from the reading of verse 7, you think that if she walked for the firstborn child, it was loving hands, saved hands that brought him to the world. It was saved hands that took him down later from the cross.
Well, a lot could be said on that too, Roy. You have the kind hands here, but ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain. It was wicked hands that nailed him to a cross. And then having been nailed to a cross by wicked hands, the kind hands of his father care for his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the kind hands of Joseph Arimathea attended his body and wrapped it in linen clothes and laid it in the new sepulchre.
When the scripture says the word became flesh, was that at his conception or at his birth?
Oh, I believe that's his birth. In fact, behind Luke chapter 2, there are an amazing amount of scriptures that one could bring to bear upon this important fact. We have the interest and activity of the Godhead in his incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. God prepared the body. Luke tells us the part that the Holy Spirit played in this matter. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. But then in John chapter 1 you have the part that God's Son played in the incarnation, and the Word became flesh. God prepared the Spirit conceived, and the Word became.
In other words, for easy recollection, it was prepared of God, produced by the Spirit, and possessed by the Son.
Yes, good.
When Paul writes in connection with this, can you speak a little louder rather than missing all these present things? When Paul speaks of when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Would you link up this portion here with God's time that was set in eternity?
Well, I believe that that is so. I connect it with Daniel chapter 9, and I connect it with Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come. Of course, the setting in Galatians chapter 4 is the fullness of the time equates with the time appointed of the Father. And the time appointed of the Father was when his child would move out of his minority into his majority. And the Jew under the law was under tutors and governors in its minority. But the fruit of the time was when God decided not to have a people under tutors and governors like a child in the minority, but in the enjoyment of the position and relation of sons entering into the majority. That time had come, and just then God sent forth his Son.
There are those who think on those lines think that when man's probationary period was ended, God had tried man different ways, and now, as Hebrews 1 would speak, he's going to speak in finality through his Son. And I think all this is seen, is it not, in this lovely part of God's introduction of his Son.
As the number of scriptures comes to one's mind, he was manifested in these last times for you, and God sent them in the fullness of time.
Well,
place, Mr. Becky, was this. Undoubtedly, we'll all agree that folk that lived after the incarnation of the Lord Jesus were in an advantageous position as compared with those who lived before it. What disadvantages did those stand who lived before the Lord Jesus came?
Well, I think at that time, one of the disadvantages would be that until now, God was speaking in diverse ways, in diverse parts and diverse manners. But now the darkness has passed, true light now shineth. The veil has been removed and God has been fully revealed in the person of his Son. Then, of course, when you think of his sacrifice, God dealt with sins when stipulated faith was exercised. In his forbearance, he passed them over. But now that God's Son has been manifested, Calvary is an accomplished fact. It's no longer God of forbearance passing over sins, but a just God justifying the guilty, and many other things besides.
But it is a problem with some. Why God allowed about 4,000 years of human history to run its course before he sent Christ, and now about 2,000 years of history has run its course, which seems quite unequal. Have you any comment to make on such an observation?
Brother Wills has mentioned Galatians chapter 4, where we read these words: the law was a schoolmaster, not to bring us unto Christ. You'll notice that to bring is in italics. The law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. The law never brings anyone to Christ. But it was introduced until God would send his Son into the world.
That was given to the Jewish people.
Yes.
What about the Gentiles?
Well, the Gentiles, of course, they might be blessed through the Jewish nation. Or if not in the position of being blessed through the Jewish nation, they would stand in relation to God as a creator God. And whether God blessed the Jewish nation, or those who were blessed through the Jewish nation, or even those who stood in relation to the creator God, it was only possible in view of Calvary. No one is blessed of God apart from Calvary, whether it be prior to Calvary or since Calvary.
Isn't it true that God honors faith in any dispensation, wherever it is found? And in the Old Testament scripture, God was engaged in doing an outward and governmental work with a chosen nation. But at the same time, concurrently with that, he was visiting Gentiles with blessings on the individual level.
Last clause in verse 7, Brother Albert, we usually, myself included, misquoted, because there is no room for him in the end. Would you comment on using the word
death? Well, I suppose from the spiritual standpoint, you see, the Lord wasn't yet born, of course, but from the spiritual standpoint, we might say, if there's no room for him, neither is there room for us.
Any significance in the fact that three times in this chapter it is said that the Lord was laid in the manger, verse 7, 12, and 16.
Well, I believe that it's all involved in this. It's his coming in grace. We have the fact of his being laid, involving the filthy of infant flesh, and the place where he was laid, involving the abject poverty of the circumstances.
Well, Mr. Leckie, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in a manger?
I think it has to do with the fact that he is a rejected man from the very outset. I gather that.
He was born in the outside place, and he died in the outside place.
Swaddling clothes have emphasis in the passage, Mr. Leckie, both in this station and in the next station, in respect of the shepherd. What actually is implied by swaddling clothes? I have heard it suggested that the swaddling clothes here signified a shroud that had been got rapidly together in an emergency and used in connection with the Lord. Is there any scriptural pointer that might suggest that theory?
Well, of course, Mary was great with child, you see, and it would hardly be an emergency as far as that was concerned. I think the swaddling was a custom, really, because of the filthy of infant flesh to swaddle them.
The long shrouding cloth.
Yes.
But it wouldn't, I doubt if Mary was anticipating the birth when she was travelling towards Bethlehem.
Well, I'm not so sure whether that was the case or not, Bill.
It's interesting, Mr. Reddy, concerning the swaddling, that the word swaddling, it literally means bandaging, binding up. And here the Lord is the bandaged one, the bound up one. But in chapter 10, in the parable of, that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's the bandager. He found the poor man by the Lord, and he bound up his wounds, pouring oil in iron wine. He's the bandaged one here himself. In the parable of chapter 10, he's the bandaging one, the one who binds up those wounds and covers them.
Not the same word, but the same thought, you mean?
Yes. Yes. The word in chapter 10, of course, is a verb. He bound up his wounds. But it's evidently he bound them up with bandages. And the Lord is there, parabolically, is the bandaging one.
Of course, you have the verb here too, wrapped in swaddling clothes means swaddle.
Yes. I was speaking particularly of the word swaddle, yes.
I wondered if when Mr. Pike used the word shroud, had he any thought of death linked with it?
Yes, that would be the implication, wouldn't it? That even from his birth, the prophet before him was special death.
What do you think of that, Albert?
I wouldn't be. I think I vaguely remember hearing something like that, but it doesn't appeal to me somehow. I know Matthew tells us of the great weeping and lamentation and that kind of thing surrounding his birth.
I believe the swaddling clothes would bring before us the perfect humanity of a child Jesus. He was weary at the well, knew what it was to be, humanly speaking, weak at his birth bodily, and had to be bandaged in swaddling clothes. I think we shall miss the whole point of this verse if we don't remember that it was a first birth, which normally is much more difficult than later births. And therefore, being that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, the mother did that. And the mother laid him in a manger. This is a very touching thing to think of the mother. Should attend to the child when normally there would be somebody else to do these things.
Yes, I think that's a touching. She seemed no but a girl. In
yes.
tender years,
yes.
she brought forth the firstborn and appears to be unedited. And she, despite her tender years and the firstborn, swaddled the body of the baby Jesus and she laid him in a manger.
I think that's the great emphasis in the verse.
It seems to fulfill Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10, doesn't it? Complete dependence upon an infant body, upon God from the womb, even upon his mother.
Here in this portion, it's her firstborn son. Now, prophetically, Isaiah speaks of a son given. Of a child born, of a son given. Is there any reason here why we should link the firstborn son with the one that was given, taking us back to eternity, or how we do think here of the child that was born? Speaks of the firstborn son.
Well, I think it connects rather with the child born than the son given. It was Mary's firstborn. And of course that establishes her virgin birth as well, you see.
You wouldn't say that all the sides.
I would rather think not. The son given couldn't have come any other way, of course, than a firstborn.
This was her firstborn son, whereas in the prophecy it would be the firstborn son.
Oh yes.
Mr. Lickett, we haven't mentioned so far, and my thoughts have been promoted by what Mr. Rogers has mentioned, that there were three potential hazards here to the birth of the child. One, the taking of the journey, which of course sometimes we can't appreciate in the days when it's so easy to get about as we can, but it must have been a very hazardous journey in that day, and with a woman great with child, there was every possibility that there could have been a miscarriage. Then there was no room at the inn, which made it also hazardous in the birth of the child, insofar that the environment was not conducive to the best circumstances. And then, as we've already heard, she brought forth the child unaided. Now, we haven't mentioned so far of any satanic activity that might have been abroad to try and arrest for the purpose of God in the destruction of this child before it was born. We know that at the beginning of man's civilization, there was the attempt by the devil to pollute the human race, I believe, to thwart the purpose. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. You get my thought? Could you amplify that? Do you think that there might be that here?
Well, there was the attempt in Matthew 2, later, evidently, yes. Revelation 12, would indicate that the devil was behind that. But with regard to the conception, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that placed it beyond the reach of any attack by the enemy, the overshadowing of the power of the highest.
But that would not prevent him from seeking to attack, surely.
Oh, I have no doubt. But this placed it beyond any possibility of his success.
The very circumstances of there being no room in the inn might have been contrived by the devil.
In what way are you thinking?
Well, he might have ensured that there was no possibility of the normal circumstances and no presence of a doctor in the vicinity.
Oh, I see what you mean, yes. The very fact that he was born here, the devil might have been behind that.
Just raising it as a possibility.
Doesn't say that the room in the inn was, that the inn was full, does it? It doesn't say that the inn was full. It says there was no room in the inn for the hymn.
Yes, of course, you might read into that the inn, wherever it was, said there's no room. But I think it seems to assume that the fact there's no room meant it was full. I know that there is the thought that they weren't wanted.
Would you comment on Psalm 89, verse 27? I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth.
My firstborn. That, of course, is used and applied to Christ, God's firstborn. I think it, of course, isn't it used, first of all, in relation to Solomon? I will make him my firstborn. I think this word applies, first of all, in the Psalms to Solomon. But it's applied to Christ, my firstborn. I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. I think that is yet to be seen in the Lord's millennial reign, when God shall say, give this man thanks.
Yes, but here it's not priority of death.
Oh yes, well of course, the word firstborn does not always mean in terms of time. It can mean in terms of dignity.
That's
well,
that in this chapter, it means in terms of time,
that's right. You have Christ as the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, and the firstborn among many brethren. And each of these instances is in terms of dignity, not in terms of time. But here, it is in terms of time.
Just as you have, Mr. Leckie, in the book of Exodus concerning Israel, God said, Israel is my firstborn. They were not the firstborn of God in time, but they were the firstborn in preeminence, in choice, which God put upon them.
And if I gather correctly, in the psalm you've quoted, David is speaking of Solomon. And am I right in saying that Solomon was David's tenth son, was it?
Yes.
Tenth son. So again, it's not in terms of time there, but in terms of dignity. Well now, do we want to go on from this section? I presumed it would be more of a devotional study, this. Verses 8 to 14, we have the activity of the angels. Verse 9 makes it clear that what happened now happened at night. Thus, while the world, the context here, of course, the Roman world slept, heaven was active. Then we think of the activity of the angels. These can be viewed in a twofold way. For verse 8 to 12, we have an angel of the Lord announcing his birth. Fear not, for behold, I bring you unto you glad tidings of great joy, and so on. We have an angel announcing his birth. Then verses 13 and 14, we have the the angelic choir celebrating his birth. And that sums up the activity of the angels, number one. An angel of the Lord announces his birth. Number two, the angelic choir celebrates his birth. Now think of the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, announcing to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. And this, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign, ye shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger. I want to think in the context here of the Lord Jesus in three ways. First of all, we have this person. And he was born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Then we have, I would suggest, an indication of his purity, swaddle. Then an indication as to his poverty, laid in a manger. Now let me explain what I mean. His person, he is Christ the Lord. Christ, of course, speaks of his manhood. Lord speaks of his deity. Further down the chapter in verse 26, it was revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ. Simeon, you'll not die until you've seen with your eyes the Lord Christ. When the Lord Christ comes into the world, the angel announces him here not as the Lord Christ, but Christ the Lord. And he was born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And I love to think of it this way. The Lord Christ was Christ the Lord himself. Let me further explain. The Lord Christ seems to suggest the Christ whom the Lord promised, the Lord Christ. But the Christ whom the Lord promised was in fact the Lord himself. He was Christ the Lord. My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And thus we have his person. He is Christ the Lord. Then his purity, swaddle. I refer now to the other reference to swaddling in the scriptures in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. You remember that in Ezekiel chapter 16 was given the reason for Jerusalem's abomination. It was due to failure in her nativity. When she was born, she was neither cleansed, salted, nor swaddled. Cast out into the field to the lowly of a person. Now we've seen in connection with Mary. She brought forth the firstborn child and swaddled him. No mention of cleansing. Is this an omission by a historian? I know further in the chapter read of the offering for Mary's cleansing. But no mention of the cleansing of this swaddled one. He was brought forth and forthwith swaddled. No need of cleansing. Here was something unique, that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. But if in his Christ the Lord we have his person, in swaddling we have his purity, and then we have his poverty in the fact that he was laid in a manger. We've thought already of his poverty. He was laid in a manger. His resting place was a well. His bed when he was tired was a bowl. His sanctuary when he desired to pray was a mountainside. His deathbed, if we might use the expression, was a tree, a cross. His grave was the gift of a rich man. And thus, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that ye through his poverty. Notice the expression, his poverty. It was unique. Thus we have his person, his purity, and his poverty. And then we have the angelic choir, verse 13 to 14. And thus we read these words. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now here we have a very interesting verse. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now this might be understood in various ways. But I make this suggestion. The manifestation of God's Son, it revealed God's purpose with regard to man on the earth. A purpose that has yet to be realized. A purpose that has yet to be fulfilled. When glory shall yet ascend to God from man on the earth. Secondly, when peace shall descend from heaven to man on the earth. And good will or good pleasure in man when God shall find good pleasure in man. Here's the purpose behind this manifestation, yet to be realized, yet to be fulfilled, and praise God it will. But I want to suggest, dear brethren, though it yet has yet to be fulfilled, it certainly found a fulfillment in this blessed one. Glory to God in the highest. Up to this time there had nothing but grief for the fact of God. By reason of man's sin and revolt and rebellion, there was nothing but grief for the fact of God. But now there was born on the earth, and glory ascended to God from the life that he lived. And there was peace. There was complacency. Nothing between heaven and earth as far as God and this man is concerned. And then goodwill amongst men, it might be. And this word goodwill, we have a cognate word in chapter 3 when God said from the open heavens, this is thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God found good pleasure in this man. That's how I understand this and the word of the angelic cry, glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men, yet to be realized. But realized from the heart of God when God's Son moved here in this world.
In relation to the activity of angels, we notice that much in the Gospel according to Luke. They announce the Saviour's birth, they minister to him after his temptation, they strengthen him in Gethsemane, they announce his resurrection, but there's no angel in the sky. No angel of the cross. Peter's epistle speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow, which things the angels desired Luke into.
Prophets prophesy, angels look into, but we enjoy the benefits. In fact, angels played a tremendous part in connection with the Lord Jesus, as you've mentioned, and announced his birth. They ministered to him after his temptations. They succored him in the garden. They announced his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, they announced that he was coming back again. The Lord is going to come with archangelic voice. At his appearing, he shall come with the mighty angels. And when he reigns, angels are going to ascend and descend. Fascinating to consider angels in relation to the Son of God. And of course, Hebrews chapter 1 is derived from this connection. He sits while angels serve. Sit thou on my right hand. And then, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to serve? He sits while they serve.
Is there an angel reign? Go ahead, Mr. Morrison, sorry.
And the message of the angels at the incarnation was, fear not. That's on the one side, and then great joy on the other. And then going right on to the resurrection, you find again the angels say to the woman who were at the grave, or at the tomb, fear not. And then the Lord himself used that term, all hail. And I take it that that wasn't just an empty salutation, just an empty greeting. I take it that that word is cognate with this word, great joy, and it means rejoice. And so in the message of the incarnation would be, fear not, there's great joy. And the message of the resurrection would be, fear not, rejoice.
Very good.
I think we shall agree that here, it doesn't say all the angels were involved. But when it comes again in Hebrews 1, let all the angels of God worship him.
I think that's an interesting point. Here is a multitude. It reminds us, of course, of what we were considering last week in air, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Here's a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. But when...
Would you tell me, this is a night scene. Has this any bearing on the end of chapter 1, where we read in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. Now, has that any bearing on chapter 2?
Well, I think we have a suggestion in the night scene and the glory of the Lord and the looking of the heavenly hosts of light being brought into a dark scene. The day spring, of course, at the end of chapter 1 is the item has to do with the uprising of the sun. It has to do with God's future dealings with the nation of Israel, according to Malachi. But here it seems to be prefigured in the events in this night season.
You know, you were speaking about cleansing. And you see, we read that Mary brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. My thoughts is in Isaiah 52, verse 11. Be he that bear the vessel of the Lord. She had to be a anointed person of God to handle that wonderful vessel of the Lord's body. To wrap it in swaddling clothes. Was that why a midwife was not there? I, my thoughts went to a time of jealousy, a time when he raised jealousy, God, and put all the women both and raised the child. Not for them to be taking the glory of what she is doing. And if the midwife perhaps had been in this manger, and she'd have taken the glory instead of me.
Well, I believe there's a good thought in Mary being a chosen vessel.
Yes.
Just as at the end Joseph was a chosen vessel to handle his body after he had died, Mary is left to do it here. A chosen vessel at his birth.
Mr. Mackey, it says here, peace on earth. I wonder if you could help me. I've been looking for quite a little time from the expression peace in heaven. I think it's in note somewhere, and I can't find it.
19 and 18.
Thank you very much. Peace in heaven. Would you kindly help us in that? Peace on earth when the Lord came, but this peace in heaven, how would you relate the one to the other?
Well, I take it up like this. In Luke chapter 2, we have God's purpose. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace. Good pleasure in man. But by reason of his rejection, we have the consequence in Luke chapter 12. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it already be kindled? For I have a baptism to be baptized with, and so on. Then he says, suppose that I am come to give peace on the earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. Five shall be in one house, three against two, and so on. Thus, if in chapter 2 you have the purpose, peace on earth. In chapter 12, you have the consequence. What is it? Not peace, but a sword, because he was rejected. Then in chapter 19, I take it, we have the result of his rejection. We notice that in Matthew and in Mark, we have the multitude, the crowd, and the children saying, Hosanna to God in the highest, and so on. But in Luke chapter 19, it's not the multitude. It's the disciples who say, in Luke chapter 19, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I take it that this has to do with his rejection. That in the meantime, it's not peace on the earth, but peace for man in heaven, in the one that has been rejected and now enthroned there. He is our peace. And glory in the highest, not so much from earth to heaven, but in the glorified man in heaven. I think it's due with this rejection. It's not in the earth now, but the one who would have brought peace, he's in heaven.
Mr. Mackey, although we have said that there was a particular time in the divine purpose when our Lord Jesus should come forth to become a man, yet there is no specific time given to us for his birth, is there? I mean, his death was timed, shall we say, not only to the nearest month, the nearest day, almost the nearest hour, wasn't it?
Yet yes, with the Passover, you know?
Yes. And yet there's no precise time given to us relative to days as far as his birth is concerned. Now, in verse 8, we read about shepherds abiding in the fields by night. Would this lead us to believe that the Lord Jesus was born on the day that he is supposed to be born on, as far as Christendom is concerned?
Well, I think that...
And if not, why is there this unprecise sort of theory?
I think it has been reckoned that Christ was born about the month of September, actually, and not the month of December. And the origin of Christmas is rather frightening when you think of it.
Another question like unto it, Mr. Leckie. Why is it that the Apostle, when speaking relative to the Gospel, he doesn't include the birth of Christ as one of, shall we say, the fundamental tenets of the Gospel? In 1 Corinthians 15, for example.
He mentions two things there as the fundamentals of the Gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's interesting to observe he doesn't say he was buried according to the Scriptures there, though in fact he was, Isaiah chapter 53, because the two basic truths of the Gospel are Christ's death and resurrection. Romans chapter 5, he was delivered up sacrificially for our offences and raised again for our account of our justification. That's the basic truths of the Gospel are his death and resurrection. His birth, of course, was necessary to his death.
Would it be true to say that as wonderful as his death, his conception was, and his birth, that it was incidental to his death and resurrection?
I think the difference is this, that his birth brought God to man. But his birth by itself could never bring man to God. What was necessary for man to be brought to God was his death and resurrection.
Well, I mean, in Romans 1, verse 1, the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, and then you have the birth, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It's touched upon there, surely, is it not?
Yes. I think the idea in Romans 1 is this. The gospel of God concerning his son, his son is the subject. Then he goes on to make known three truths in connection with his son. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's his manhood. Declared to be the son of God with power, that's his deity. Then he goes on to say, from whom we have received grace and apostleship, that's his lordship. Thus the gospel has to do with God's son, his manhood, his deity, and his lordship.
Who are the people mentioned in verse 10?
I take it that this is Israel. The definite acting was employed here, all of that people.
Thank
this
you.
Doesn't include the Gentiles.
No. It's interesting, isn't it, Mr. Leckie, concerning this statement that they were the same country shepherds keeping watch. Shepherds in the field keep watch over their sheep by night and so on. They were in the same country. Matthew links the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with distant people, the wise men who probably came from Persia. It had an effect upon men at a great distance. In Luke, it had an effect upon men who were near, men who were in the same country. In Matthew, his birth is made known to social dignitaries, wise men. Exalted wise men in Matthew. In Luke, it's made known to humble shepherds. Shepherds, I believe, in that year were socially regarded as very low. So here's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, made known to men at a distance, the wise men in Matthew, made known to men near in Luke, made known to social dignitaries in Matthew, made known to those who were socially low in Luke. Here's the one who'd come for high and low, for distant and near.
I like to think, Brother Harry Joe, that in Matthew we're first introduced to Christ about 2 years of age.
Yes.
Worship in the house. In Mark we're first introduced to him as a full grown man. Mark chapter 1 we see him coming up out of Galilee to be baptized of John. In Luke we're first introduced to him as a swaddled babe. And John, of course, we're first introduced to him in time of the gospel in eternity.
Yes.
The Word was with God and so on.
How do we understand the expression, Mr. Leckie, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, but Peter's remarks after the day of Pentecost, when he says, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified,
that is his messiahship, and the law of the word is kurios, which is equivalent of his deity. That is, the Messiah is the Lord, his manhood and his deity. But in Acts, this same Jesus has God made both Lord and Christ. It might be that he is Lord in relation to the church, Christ in relation to the relation to Israel. It might be Lord in relation to the individual and Christ in relation to the church, whichever way you want to have it, you see. Here it's his coming into the world, emphasis upon his deity. But there, of course, it's in his exaltation and what he is now.
An official recognition.
Exactly.
As a result of his work.
Yes.
Yes.
Exactly.
Or would you say that that passage in Acts is the vindication of these claims by his resurrection? If Peter has shown that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made or vindicated or proved to be both Lord and Christ. He was Lord before his death. He was Christ before his death. He made the affirmations of the woman of Samaria. So he didn't become these things for the first time after his resurrection. But I think it was the force of the word made it, God has vindicated these claims by his resurrection.
Yes, if they rejected him as Christ the Lord, God has enthroned him as Lord and Christ. And I take it that's the difference in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 19, Brother Morrison. This is what he came to do, but he was rejected as such. But it hasn't failed. He's now that in heaven as a glorified, exalted man.
Mr. Mackey, your statement that both Lord and Christ refers to Israel, doesn't seem to agree with Hebrews 1. He is anointed them with the oil of gladness above his companions.
I believe the companions there, of course, are his brethren now. You and me. His anointed Lord lies above his brethren. Well, of course, he is the Christ in relation to the church as well. The anointed one is in relation to the church. But you see, in Acts chapter 2, as we've been pointing out, you see, whom ye crucified, whom ye slew, God has made both Lord and Christ. It's God's vindication of what was true of him here, but was rejected. That I would take to be the difference. See what I mean?
But I think it's wider than that in both Lord.
Well, of course, you remember I said that he might be Lord to the church or the Christ in relation to Israel. Or he might even accept it as Lord to the individual, for Lordship is an individual expression, an individual title.
Are there any bearing in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes into the house of Cornelius and referring to the Lord Jesus, he says he's Lord of all.
Lord of all. And the Christ, I thought, might be collective as well, most of the church. Individual and collective. Well, have we anything else to say on this section? Verses 8 to 14.
Peace today,
it's for Jew and Gentile. That's the character of the peace today, it's for Jew and Gentile. But I think think that what we have in Luke chapter 2 is the purpose of his manifestation was glory to God in the highest, that's ascending. Peace on earth from heaven to earth. But by reason of his rejection, he didn't bring peace, he brought a sword. Families are divided. We find that today. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, you see. Families are divided instead of there being peace.
I'd like you to make a bit of a comment in verse 9 about the glory of the Lord shining round about them. In view of the fact of the history of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, which you will remember, reluctantly left, and very much later came back, in view of the fact that the glory was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in view of the fact that Stephen saw the glory of God in Jesus in heaven. Now, can you make a chain of this and give us some help about the glory of the Lord here?
Well, I suppose the fold of the nation of Israel until this point could be written Ichabod or Achabod. The glory has departed. But now God is moving toward that nation. And we find the glory of the Lord here shining round about them, and that's an indication of it. And then in Luke chapter 9, you have a picture, a miniature of his coming kingdom. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Would it be correct to say that from this point, that is from verse 9 of chapter 2, the glory of the Lord is always identified with the Lord Jesus?
Exactly. And it may be that that links up with John chapter 1, the tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us.
And we beheld
his glory. Yes.
Thinking of this matter of peace, Mr. Lackey, that I've thinking of this matter of peace that our brother raised, I was thinking about the fact that it's related, it's recorded concerning the Lord Jesus during his life that there was a division because of him. And he seemed to be a divider of men in many ways, from his birth to his death. When he was born, Herod sought his life, but the wise men worshipped him. When he stood before Pilate, it wasn't before Pilate's wife had spoken a word on his behalf and said, have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have had a dream and have been troubled this day because of him. But Pilate handed him over to be crucified. It was the soldiers that nailed him to the cross, but it wasn't before a centurion had said, surely this is the Son of God. And even when he was upon the cross, we have two thieves, and one believed on him, and the other railed on him. He was a divine man from his birth to his cross.
Yes, that's the difference between the two of purpose and the two of consequence. The purpose was to bring peace, but by reason of the rejection, it was division. Well, now if we have said all we want to say in that section, we could turn to the last section from verse 15 to 21. And here we have the activity of the shepherds. And I think the activity of the shepherds can be summed up in two expressions. One in verse 15 and the other in verse 17. Verse 15, let us now go and see this thing. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad. Thus they went to see, and then they made it known abroad. They went to see in order to verify the word of the angel, and having had it verified, these shepherds become the first preachers, and they make it known abroad. Then we're told with regard to the shepherds in verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Notice the reaction here. The shepherds, they glorify and they praise God, verse 20. As far as men are concerned, all that they have at wonder, verse 18. But Mary is different, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It may be summed up, of course, with this. We've heard the angels praising, verse 13. In verse 17, we have the shepherds publishing. In verse 18, we have the people wondering. In verse 19, we have Mary pondering. All these various reactions in respect to the person of God's Son. Then it might be that we might just say a little word in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, or circumcising him, as most versions say,
circumcision, certainly much briefer than the account given with regard to John in chapter 1, the reason, of course, being that it's a greater significance for John than it had for Jesus. Then, of course, the reason for his circumcision is that he was made under the law. He entered by the door. He fulfilled all righteousness as being associated with the nation to which he came.
Contemplate these shepherds. They hear the angels facing the Lord and giving glory to him, and they go to see the infant Lord, and then they come back taking up, as it were, the stain of the angels, and they too are facing the Lord. Yes. As it were, they were taking up the angelic state.
And when the angels go back to heaven in verse 51, the shepherds, they say, now let us now go into Bethlehem. Yes. They go back to heaven, and the shepherds say, well, we must go to Bethlehem.
The sign that they were to look for, that it involved the swaddling clothes as well as the manger.
Oh, I think it does. This shall be a sign. He shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger.
Well, that shows us the very nature of the sign and of the person of the Lord, doesn't it, Mr. Leddy? Israel were looking for great and wonderful signs. They were looking for the Messiah coming in power and honor and glory and so forth. But this shall be the sign of you. Not that you'll see a great, majestic Messiah riding in chariots and attended by angels. You'll see a babe in a manger. That's the sign. It puts aside all the glory of man.
In Matthew, is the sign of a king born. Where is he that is born king with seen his star? Thus the sign of a king born with a star in the sky. Yes. But the sign of a saviour born, and he was born a saviour, listen to the sign, was a babe in a manger. Yes.
That would be the reason for the absence of the
accepted
martyrs.
Yes.
The absence of all ostentation.
Not the. I sometimes contrast the giving of the law with the incoming of the grace of God. John 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The circumstances were vastly different. God gave the law upon tables of stone. Grace, the grace of God came in flesh and blood. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, it was amidst thunderings and lightning, fire and tempest and a voice, so terrible with the sight that Moses said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. But when the grace of God came into the world in the person of the Saviour, this is the sign, a babe swaddled, lying in a manger.
He was the sign himself, was he?
In these circumstances. Himself in these circumstances, yes.
When he speaks later on to the unrepentant nation, and he says there will be no sign given unto this perverse and adulterous generation, that's the sign of the prophet Jonas, and then of course he likens it to himself, doesn't he, in death and resurrection. Were these the three ultimate signs that God gave to Israel prior to the death of Christ? Himself in his birth, in his death.
I see three signs in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 2, then I believe it's chapter 12, and then chapter 21. In chapter 2 it's the sign of his birth, the sign of a saviour born. In chapter 12, there shall be no sign given of the sign of the prophet Jonas. That's the sign that is due with his death and resurrection. Then chapter 1, they said, when shall these things be, and what is the sign of thy coming? And with the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 21. I see three main signs in John's Gospel. His birth, his death, his resurrection, and his coming as the Son of Man.
And these signs were given exclusively for the Jew,
right? I think so, yes. Yes.
Yes. May we emphasize that for the benefit of younger brethren and sisters with us, that we don't live in the day when we look for signs, do we? If ever we did at all. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. There are many dear believers around us today who look for signs. Outward, visible, manifested signs from the Lord in various ways. Would you say that was out of character,
Albert? Oh, I think it's out of character.
Right, with children,
yes.
And then added to that, Mr. Leffie, we shall see tomorrow how the Lord himself was a sign. Simeon said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. So that there was the sign of his birth, there was the sign of his death and resurrection. There were the wonderful signs of his miracles that John speaks of in the seven signs of John's Gospel before the cross. There were all these signs, and then, summing it all up, the Lord himself was the sign.
Good.
Referring back to Isaiah 7 on this one, Mr. Leckie, we know the context of the passage, the Lord speaking to Ahaz. There was the subject, the question of tempting the Lord there, wasn't it? Asking, perpetually asking for a sign. And the Lord says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was the fulfillment of that, wasn't it? I mean, Ahaz himself didn't get the sign, did he? It was his people later on. Can you comment on that?
Well, what more could I say than you've said then, Don?
Well, fair enough.
Yes. And it's remarkable that the sign is given to these shepherds who had been abiding in them. If you understand the word abiding there, means they were actually dwelling there. They made the very field their dwelling place. And it may be that the sheep that they were watching were sheep for sacrifice. And it may be they're actually watching the sheep in the night watch, as the word is, as David had done it many years before. And to these men, there was this sign given of a Saviour born.
When you say they were dwelling, was it? Is it not true, or was it not true in those days, that they took the sheep out of the folds in about the month of March? And put them in the beginning of October. They were out for 6 months, going from pasture to pasture, weren't they? The shepherds were living with them.
I know they lived with them, but they're the details I couldn't put there. Confirm it. Don?
Good lesson for the shepherds today, that they should be living on the ground with the flock, not living high up above them. That they were guarding, this is a very strong terminology used here, for keeping guard and emphasizing it. Why is it? Keeping guard over their flock in the night season. So that's a very simple word of exhortation to shepherds of today. I don't know how the shepherds would have found the Lord Jesus if they not had a sign. I mean, they could have combed at Bethlehem and looked, and there might have been several babies
right.
born.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't find another one lying in a manger. It's highly improbable that anybody would put their child in a manger.
In connection with the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. The idea is they were on the night watch. These shepherds were on the night watch.
Yes.
Indicating that this flock, they were never left. Well, one shepherd was away, a shepherd's away, they wouldn't be without others watching.
Mm-hmm.
And again, of course, that's a good lesson for shepherds.
The language of verse 19. Mary kept all these sayings, pondering them in her heart. We have noticed Mary's deep interest in the Word of God. In the past, she thought so liberally in the terms of the Magnificat. And if that has been true of her in the past, she's ready to seize upon any further thing. She keeps the interest, she continues as she becomes interested by her funding that in her heart.
It's interesting to note, Mr. Mackey, that she was born in a manger. And as you just quoted the sheep on the hillside, how many animals do we know from the children of Israel coming perhaps down to Jerusalem to worship? And perhaps they put the animals for sacrifice in the manger that year before they went out to Jerusalem.
May I point out a constant mistake made by ever so many people? I do this kindly. That the Lord Jesus was born in a manger. He wasn't. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger.
And he was worshipped in the house, wasn't he?
The house. Oh, you're raising another problem.
Yes.
Lucky the shepherds were spoken to by the angel, but they took it as from the Lord. At the end of verse 15, they say, which the Lord has made known. Could you imagine that?
Well, I take it that they recognized that the Lord was behind even the sending of the angel.
Yes.
That the angel was but his servant.
It'd be a good principle for us to remember that the things that we hear from the servants of God are things as from the Lord. And like the shepherds, make haste to follow them out.
And those who publicly read the scriptures ought to take notice carefully of the punctuation marks. Because if you ignore them, you come up against a great difficulty in verse 16. I'll ignore the punctuation marks and you'll see what happens. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in. Now we must give due heed to punctuation marks if we're not to fall into the rejection. It's interesting, Mr. Leckie, at that point, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. That's the order which is put. In Matthew's Gospel, the wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they worshipped him. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord is put first. In Luke's Gospel, the Lord is put last. In Matthew's Gospel, it's the king and his majesty, he's put first. They saw the young child with Mary his mother. In Luke, it's the suffering glory man, and he comes last.
And there's worship in Matthew, of course, as well. He wants to come first in the matter of worship.
Yes. And there's communion in Luke, before they carry away a blessing. The wise men came and brought a blessing. The shepherds came and they carried away a blessing.
In Matthew, it is consistently the young child and his mother. Whereas in Romanism, it's the Madonna and the child.
We notice in verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered. This was wonderment at his birth. In chapter 4, verse 22, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered at the words he spake. Chapter 9, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, and while they wondered, everyone at all things, that was the dispossession of the young man of the demon. You have the same again in chapter 8. Having stilled the storm, the disciples were afraid, and wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? They wondered at his birth. Chapter 4, they wondered at his gracious words. In chapter 9 and chapter 8, they wondered at his mighty works. And then in chapter 24, in connection with resurrection, they believed not for joy and wonder, they wondered at the marvel of his resurrection. And of course, he still remains